Well, good morning again. It's good to be with you on this Sunday morning. We are continuing in the book of 1 Samuel this morning, and we get to look at 1 Samuel chapter 11 together. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 11 is a great story. It's a great historical narrative that has this picture of Saul finally stepping up and being king. Last week, we ended with this question: how can this man save us? The man being Saul, and some people are saying, who is this king, and is he actually out for the task of saving us? Is he adequate? Is he enough? There are lingering doubts, unsettled allegiances, and all of this is coming to a head in this question: how can this man save us? Now, you might ask the question this morning, what does King Saul, and whether or not he's a good king or a bad king, or whether people like him or not, what does that have to do with me in my moment? And that's a good question. It's a fair question as we read a story like this. God's word in this passage is going to point us to, I think, something that isn't just true of these people here, but is also true of us, that often we are uncertain and we don't actually know if God is going to come through for us. Instead of asking the question, how can this man save us, we ask something like this: how can God save us? And I know many of us this morning might say, I know the answer to that. God is our salvation. And by God's grace, we're going to get there this morning. We're going to go to that point. But as we read this passage, as we work through it together, we need to be honest about the fact that there are many times in our life where that settled confidence in God and his goodness and the uncertainty of our lives feel pretty far apart. And let's hope by God's grace and his Spirit to move our uncertainty towards the certainness of God this morning. So would you stand this morning for the reading of God's word? Taken from 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of all the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the people or the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that has said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go up to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, as we consider it, as we hope to learn of you and your truth from it, would you help us? Would you give us your wisdom and your grace? Would you bless the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't remember I remember where I was. I'm not sure if you remember where you were when you first connected to the internet. Now, that was a period of time ago, depending on your case, but I remember getting internet installed in our home when I was about 4 or 5. And I remember this experience gathering around the old PC as a family and hearing the dial tone. Remember that sound? You dialed up to the internet and the noise that all of you could probably play and bring back some nostalgia. But think about that. That was, in my mind, as a little 5-year-old, the perfect start. The world was finally opened. I'd heard about this thing called the internet, and now we had it, all of its glory and its grandeur. Now, depending on your opinion of the internet, you might say, that was a perfect start, but it ended pretty poorly, right? Depending on how you think the internet has shaped us and all of that. I ask that question because when we are confronted with something new, like in this text, we're confronted with kingship. Kingship is new for God's people. They're trying out, in a sense, the system of government. And there's some uncertainty about it. Will it work? Is Saul going to be up to the task? Is kingship actually going to be better than judges? Or should we just go back to judges? And that's the uncertain moment that we see in this text. A new reality has come in, and understandably, people have questions. How can this man save us? There's the uncertainty. And maybe you're familiar with uncertainty. You ask in your life, can God carry the day? Is God sufficient for the troubles of my moment? Whatever those are. Maybe it's your struggle against sin. You feel frustrated by that. You say, is God sufficient? Is his spirit actually enough to help me get through this? Or whatever it may be. Maybe you've moved recently, you're transitioned, you're adding another child to your family, all of these things, and you say, is God going to be there for me? In a world that's confusing to us, when it feels like things are shifting, pivoting, a brave new world, all of that reality, you ask the question, is God actually enough? Is he there for me? How can he save me? And so that's the question that we're going to ask this morning. Is God enough? And no surprise to us here, the answer is going to be, yes, he is. In God alone is salvation. That's what this passage tells us. And we see a dramatic explanation of that. God is enough for us. He is a God of salvation, even in this really awful, terrible situation in Jabesh-Gilead, where there's this treaty of terror being proposed. Look with me at verses 1-4 there. We see this king, Nahash. Now, Nahash's name literally means snake. That's important as we read this story. So I don't know if his parents named that or he decided to become the snake, but that is his name. And from some historical sort of research, we've seen that this king Nahash had a habit of gouging out people's eyes. Now, this is a graphic beginning to a sermon, but this is how the passage reflects it. There's this king who is doing this, so much so that it seems 700 men have sort of fled to Jabesh-Gilead. This is the last resort. Everywhere else, this king has in this region has sort of expressed his power with this awful reality. And so now they retreat to Jabesh-Gilead as this last bastion of support. And that's where they are. And now what does he do? He besieges it. This king Nahash surrounds it. So much so that in verse 1, we see these people, these men, these 7,000 men, make this declaration, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. That's their only way out, it seems to them. There's no hope of resistance. There's no mustering or battle plans. All they do is they say, it's over. Let's make a treaty. This is our life now. We'll be vassals. We'll be slaves of this serpent. But Nahash has somewhat different plans. He says, you can be my servants, but I'm still going to go through with this awful procedure on you. And so this is the reality these men are confronted with. They have the choice to have their right eyes gouged out and bring disgrace on all Israel, or death. That's what's in front of them. And so they play for time. And why does this king want to do the eye thing? There's some speculation that really this incapacitates somebody. Given the military strategy of the day, you'd have a shield that would cover your left eye. And so if your right eye is gone, you really are just incapable of functioning fully in the ways that these men would have needed to protect themselves. And so it's a way of securing Nahash's superiority over these people forever. That's the situation. And so they play for time. They say, give us 7 days. Give us a break. We're going to send some messengers out, and maybe somebody from Israel will come and save us. And you might ask, well, why would Nahash even bother doing that? Well, he's very confident in his position. He's confident that even if Israel kind of comes in mass, he can take them out. He's confident of his ability, and he doesn't mind the terror of his name spreading through Israel. He's more than happy for people to spread the news of what he is about to do and then what he will carry out in his view. He's also comfortable because he knows that the city of Jabesh-Gilead is not particularly well-liked by the surrounding nations. Well, let's do a little bit of history here. If we go back to the book of Judges, right at the end of Judges, there's this civil war that happens. And quickly, the details, it's a very graphic moment in the retelling of scripture, but Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin commits this crime, this atrocity, so much so that the rest of the tribes basically say, hey, we got to deal with Benjamin. And so they go and they're going to take out Benjamin and just punish them for what they've done. But you know who says, we're going to sit this out? Jabesh Gilead. They say, you all go do it. We're fine here. We're going to hang out here as the city of Jabesh Gilead. And so after Benjamin is dealt with, the rest of God's people take on Jabesh Gilead. And so Jabesh Gilead is not the town that people say, hey, this is the rallying point for national identity. This is the place that says, hey, you guys made your bed. You deal with it over there. And so it's these people who are imploring the rest of the nation to come and save them. It's this dire moment. What do we do with this? We'll get to the salvation in a moment, but unfortunately, hear the fullness of this passage, hear the salvation that it's offered, we also need to sit with the harsh reality that Scripture presents. The Bible is an honest book. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't mask the reality of sin and wickedness. It's on full display here. Here you see sin. Here you see wickedness in this serpent, this Nahash, who in a sense stands in for Satan, the personification of evil, this true serpent, this reality. This is all sort of seen here in a picture for us. What do we do with that? It's a challenge, maybe for some of us. Some of us, we try to quickly spiritualize this passage, and we say, this is just all about sort of Christ beating sin. And we're going to get there. That is where we need to go. But we also need to see that sin has real physical consequences on display here in this text. There is a harsh reality. One commentator put it this way, that the Ammonite mind is still with us. There's still a mind of a, so to speak, a desire for God's people to be put down, to be punished, to be ended. It reminded me this week, I came across this is a 470-year-old story, so we're going to try that out this morning. It's from church history, though, but literally 470 years ago, there's the story of martyrdom in England. And this is a time where the Catholic and Protestant church are in conflict. And so there are two martyrs, Protestant martyrs, that went to the stake. Their names are Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And I'm going to quote what is said to have been said. There's some speculation as, you know, 400 years go past that some of this legend creeps in a little bit. But there are a few moments in church history, both going back to the second century as well as the story in the 1500s, where believers who are facing death have said this very reality. This is what Latimer, who's a bishop of the Church of England, said to his co-bishop, Mr. Ridley. He said this, be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall soon this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. That's a dramatic picture of faith, of somebody who in the moment of confronting the terror of the world holds to faith. And it poses the question, these 7,000 or so men in Jabesh Gilead, what was their response? In this moment of confronting terror, what did they do? We don't have a record of them praying. We don't have a record of them sort of making a statement of faith saying, God is able to protect us, like Daniel, right? Going, even if we go into the flames, God will be with us. They don't have that. Instead, their very immediate response is this, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. They've given up hope. And I'm not blaming them per se because this is a terrible situation, but it does describe something of the anatomy of our hearts in moments like this. When the uncertainty of the world, the reality of sin sort of presents itself, we're very quick to make a treaty. We're very quick to grasp onto something that we think will sustain us. Think back to the garden. As Adam and Eve are tempted to sin, they are said, you will be free functionally, if you do this thing. True freedom comes in disobeying God. Join with sin, make a treaty, if you will, with sin, and then you will be truly free. That's what you really need. That's often how we encounter these realities in our lives, both our sin and its deceptiveness. And here in the physicality, we say we need something else to save us. Why? Because the question goes back, how can this man save us? How can this God save us? And so we need to know that about ourselves, our own anatomy of our hearts, how often we go in that direction. But what do we see? The good news that interwoven into this moment of terror is the picture of Saul. Verse 5, look with me there. We see that now we have a sovereign come in with salvation. So Saul is there. And last week we saw he's not quite living up to potential quite yet. He should have taken out the Philistines, but he didn't. And so what is he doing in this verse 5? Well, he's farming. And farming is a good thing. Like, we need farmers. But there's some kind of obviousness that, you know, your king probably shouldn't be out there behind the oxen. He's probably got other things he needs to be taken care of. But here's Saul coming in with his oxen. And so he would have been out in the field. He's coming back to this town of Gibeah. And he hears the news, the weeping, sort of this mourning that's going on in this town because of the situation in Jabesh-Gilead. Another part of the story, there's some familial relations between Gibeah and the city of Jabesh-Gilead. You can read about that in Judges. So there's some reason that they would be weeping. But Saul comes in and he says, what is wrong? And so he gets the news. And then here's really the decisive moment in what changes. Verse 6. The Spirit of God rushes in on Saul. And what happens? Maybe surprising to some of us, he becomes angry, and his anger was greatly kindled. This is a picture, maybe the closest analogy would be Jesus, right? As he sees the temple and it being misused, and he's righteously angry. Saul, by the power of the Spirit, sees these people of God who are in jeopardy in Jabesh-Gilead, and God's Spirit compels him to action, to step up and be the king that the people need. And this sovereign comes and offers a way to salvation. What does he do? Somewhat dramatically, he takes his oxen, cuts them into pieces, and sends them out through the territory, and with a somewhat heavy hand says, this is what's going to happen to your oxen. And in fact, the language almost pushes a little bit beyond that, even to you, if you don't come and participate in this conflict. And this is unique. Think about God's people in the book of Judges. Often a judge would try to rally people together, and it was just sort of like, let's hope people come, because I need an army. But here Saul is now in a position of kingship to unify the nation, and he brings them together to accomplish this needed victory. And so this happens. He sends the oxen out, and what happens? Verse 7, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. And catch that again, the dread of the Lord, not the dread of Saul. That's important as we read this. It's not about Saul and his kingship. It's actually about the true sovereign who's behind Saul. We'll get to that. That's important to note. And so what happens? They muster at this town of Bezek, which is about 10 miles away from Jabesh-Gilead. It's a jumping off point to begin their conflict. And so all these people come. There's 330,000 Israelites who have shown up ready for conflict. And so they send messengers to Jabesh-Gilead, and they promise salvation. By tomorrow when the sun is hot, you will be saved. By noon tomorrow, this will all be over. And so these men, it says in verse 9, are glad. Go figure. They're happy. This is good news. And so they send a message, the men of Jabesh, to King Nahash. They send a message and say, tomorrow we'll come out to you. And the language is a little ambiguous, whether they mean we'll come out and be your slaves or we'll come out and fight, but all that to say everything is coming tomorrow. So just wait for tomorrow, Nahash, and everything will be all right. And so what does Saul do? He goes before dawn in the early watch of the morning with his three companies. This is a standard practice of the militaries in the Old Testament to break into three companies, and they fall upon the Nahash and his Ammonites, and they win a victory. So much so that it says that not two of them were left together. The victory is won, secure. There is salvation. So what do we do with that? We hear that and we say, all right, go Saul. He did what he set out to do. This is good. That's part of what we need to see. Saul is stepping in. He is rightly coming in and bringing judgment on God's enemies. That's part of it. But we also know as we see this moment that this is just a perfect start. We have to sort of anticipate some of what is coming. God is giving us a picture of what a true king could look like. But we're also going to see some cracks in that foundation, some cracks there that show that Saul is not quite the king that we hoped and thought he would be. It poses the question for us, which sovereign are we really trusting in this moment? Are we trusting the sovereign Saul, or are we trusting the sovereign who is the true king behind this picture? Which salvation are we talking about here? Because think about this for a moment. God's people had asked for a king, right? They'd said, hey, we want to be like the nations around us. Kings seem to work a lot better than judges, so let's get a king, right? And what does Samuel tell them? says, remember, kings are going to come and they're going to take your stuff. They're going to take your kids. They're going to make you fight in wars, all of these sorts of things. And the people said, that's okay. We want a king. And it would be logical for some people at this point to say, see, kingship works. We were right all along. We need a good, powerful, earthly king, and everything is better. But if we read this text carefully, what is it saying again and again actually brought the victory? Is it Saul or is it God? It is God working through Saul. It is God's spirit going through Saul. In fact, in a moment in verse 13, we'll see that Saul, in his very humble moment, says, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. So who's sovereign are we trusting? Are we trusting in the things of earth that we think will somehow manufacture us success in our life? Or are we seeing that God is the one above all who accomplishes all? Let me read you this from a commentator named Dale Ralph Davis. Writing on this passage, he says this, salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had Yahweh's spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the spirit that brings deliverance. I think that's really important for us to grasp, that it is not the institution of kingship, but the spirit that brings deliverance. We can apply that all over our lives. What institutions do we trust? I know none of us trust any institutions. People, the trust in institutions has plummeted, but if you think of institutions just as a stand-in for the things we think are going to make our lives work, our abilities, our education, all of those sorts of things, when we fight our sin, our own effort pushing against sin, I just need to do it. I need to dig in a little harder. All of these things, it's reminding us that as the book of Zechariah says, it is not by might, or by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. That's what we see here. It's not the might of Saul, even though Saul has earthly power. He's a head taller than everybody else, right? He looks kingly. And yet here, at his best moment, the king Saul knows humbly that it is the Lord who works salvation. We need to know that in our lives, that in all the complexity of a terrible, confusing world, God is the one who alone is sufficient for us. And I think, and we know that maybe like in our salvation, right? We know that in salvation, we know that we are sinners in need of God's grace. And the only way you're saved, the wages of sin is death, right? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We say yes and amen to that. And then we go and live our lives like we kind of have to make it up ourselves. And we're uncertain if God, the God who loved us when we were his enemies, actually cares for us. Let me illustrate it this way. This comes from a book called Jaber Crow by the author Wendell Berry. If you read the book, you know it's about a small town barber. And this barber lives in the town of Port Williams. And one day near the end of the book, this barber who's sort of become part of the community gets exiled, so to speak. The town health inspector comes in and says, hey, your barber shop's not up to snuff. You can't operate here anymore. And so this individual, Jaber, goes down to the river, finds a little shack, and says, you know, I'm going to be cutting hair down here if anybody wants to come down. And so eventually his clientele from the years begins to come down and get their hair cut here. But here's the problem. In this barber shop, there are no mirrors. Think about that for a moment. When you go and get your hair cut, what do you look at? You look at the mirror and you kind of pay attention. You're like, no, a little bit more off, or, oh, don't do that, right? You're not going to sit there blindly and let them cut your hair. You're going to pay attention. The author says this of this barber, their coming, his clients, made it even more an act of faith, because in this house on the river, I have no mirrors on the walls. Here I am, the sole judge of my work. When they climb into the chair, they have to trust me. They have to be willing beforehand to be satisfied with what I can do with scissors and comb and razor. Now, think about that for a moment. This passage is reminding us that we have to be willing, but can be willing and able to sit metaphorically in the barber chair of life and let God give us a haircut. Let God sanctify us. Let God break off the parts of us that need to be broken off of us. Our pride, our sin, our dependence on the things of this world. All of that needs to be broken away so that, like these people in this text who see beyond the earthly king to the true sovereign and say, that's actually what I trust. He is sufficient enough for my troubles. He is enough. Because in Saul, there are problems. There are cracks in the foundation. It's not enough to read this passage and say, Saul's great. This is just the perfect start. This is the 2007 New England Patriots. Perfect 16-0 record before falling in the Super Bowl to the New York Giants. This is just a good start. Something better has to come. As we read this, even the victory is one where we say there's just, yes, it's victory, but there's bloodshed everywhere. And we say, is this really the best thing that could possibly come? This victory at Jabesh-Gilead. There's something better. There's something better. Let's look at this renewal of the kingdom in these last verses. What do the people do? Well, they come together after this great victory and they say, Saul's our man. He did it. All hail Saul. This is wonderful. Who were those worthless people who actually questioned if Saul was sufficient? We want to take them out. But Saul, to his credit, says, not a man shall be put to death. Why? Again, because it is the Lord who has worked salvation in Israel. It's not Saul. It's God himself who has accomplished this victory. This is the real victory that is offered. And so the people come together and they renew the kingdom. Now, if you've been reading through Samuel, you know that Saul becomes king like two or three times, and you're sort of like, well, when was he king? When was he not? Because last week he was anointed king, and now he's getting king again. The point here is that Saul has actually stepped into the role of kingship. He's proven himself, so to speak. He's stepped into the role, and now last time, if he was anointed maybe in a political sort of reality, now before God, he is set aside as king. We see that in verse 15. It is before the Lord in Gilgal that he has made king. And that's the direction here. Saul realizes in this moment, the people who are here in this moment realize that it is not Saul ultimately who is their king, but it is God himself is the king. And so they renew the kingdom. They renew the kingdom. Now, think about that for a moment. Renewing the kingdom. Whose kingdom are they renewing? Well, ultimately, it's sort of Saul's, but it's sort of God's. And we need to ask the question of ourselves, what kingdom are we renewing? What kingdom would you like to renew? And many of us, we have earthly kingdoms we would like to renew, our own personal empires we would like to renew. And this is a question God's people struggle with throughout Scripture, going all the way to the New Testament, right? As Jesus is ascending into heaven, finishing his work, what are the disciples doing? They're asking this question, will you at this time renew the kingdom to Israel? The answer being, my kingdom is about more than these earthly realities. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you as well. The beautiful part about that passage is it's set in this context of God's people being anxious. The questions around that Matthew 6 passage are, what shall we eat and what shall we wear? Those perennial questions of sustaining us, of sort of how are we going to live our lives? And what does Jesus say just before he says, seek first my kingdom? He says, the Gentiles run after all those things. And what he means by that is the people who don't fear God. They run after all those things. In their uncertainty, they say, I need to accumulate more. I need to do all the things that I need to do to make sure I'm okay. And then Jesus gently comes in and says, but my kingdom is better. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. It is a reminder that that is where our only hope is, in the finished work of Christ, that your sins are forgiven, that God is sufficient for you. That's what we need this morning. That's what we need every day. All that uncertainty that we want concrete answers for, many of us might read this passage and say, I kind of would like to have a Saul around because he could kind of take my enemies out. It's a reminder that the true snake has actually been defeated by Jesus. He's crushed that snake. The God of peace will soon do that, Romans promises us. And so we read this passage and we see the salvation offered, but we also long for the renewal of the full and perfect kingdom. Think of it this way. I've been playing Knights recently at home. I don't know if you play Knights anymore, but you should do it sometime. It's fun. You get to play with Knights and Dragons and all these great stories you can play and you can act out. But it reminds me, in sort of our Western literature, we have this idea of kings that return, right? Lord of the Rings, the last book of the trilogy, the return of the king, right? King Aragorn comes back and steps into his rightful place and puts all to right. I was thinking about the legend of King Arthur, right? The legend goes, this king who came and sort of brought Britain together and all the wonderful stories that you can read about there, on his tomb, allegedly, this is as the legend goes, it says this, the once and future king. Even in that Arthurian legend, there is this idea that someday King Arthur will come back and will put Britain back to rights. Longing for a true king to return is something we are hardwired to long for. And the good news for us is that we don't have to wait for Arthur. We don't have to wait for Aragorn. We have Christ, who has said, I am coming. I will come, and I will restore my kingdom. My fullness of kingdom will be made known. It is inaugurated now in Christ. And so we get to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, a kingdom that sometimes looks weak but is actually powerful, a kingdom that sometimes we say, I want to see more of it, but it still seems ethereal. All of these realities come to the reality that we have a risen, resurrected Jesus who says, I'm actually king. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. There is no uncertainty in that. Christ has come. Christ will come again. And so we can be certain. In our uncertainty, in our anxiety, when the terror of the world seems large in our lives, even for the bravest of us, when courage fails, our King offers a true salvation, a true hope. As Saul rightly says here, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Christ has offered us salvation. The battle is over. We are in the train of his victory, waiting the day when he comes again in the fullness of hope. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, would we cling to the hope that your word offers? Lord, when we are uncertainty, when we want a Saul instead of a Jesus, would you remind us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him? Ground our hope there. Anchor us to Christ. We ask in his name.